And so I want to invite you to find your Bible and open it up to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 9. And when you find it, I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Let's pray. Lord, we long for good news right now. Lord, we long to hear the gospel. Lord, my prayer is that you would own this time. Father, as people gather around to spend time before your word, God, I pray that your spirit would work in a mighty way, Lord, that you would transform your people, that you would transform people who may be tuning in who are not right now your people, but in 30 minutes they will be a part of your people. Lead us to believe the gospel. Lead us, Lord, to find hope in Christ alone, Lord. Lead us to be faithful in difficult times. For your glory, for your name's sake, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, have you ever been around a child who has recently discovered the question, why? I've been around that a lot. And at first, you know, when it first happens and they're asking you all the questions, why is this? Why is that? Why is this? There's this tendency to kind of well up with pride inside. You know, look how curious my child is. Look how smart my child is. My child is so curious. He or she is going to be the next prodigy. They're going to make great discoveries because they're so curious. They're so inquisitive. Not many children are like my child. You know, and then it keeps happening. And we begin to realize that they're not really that inquisitive. But it's more like a game to them. In fact, they don't really care the answer to most of their questions. They just like making us try to answer them. And then we get to a point where they begin asking us questions and we have to admit that we have no idea how to answer them. We are completely at a loss for words. Have you ever been to that point with your children or with any child asking you why questions? I got a recent question from one of mine. And it was a why question. It was simply this: Dad, if God is so good, why does he let bad things like death come into the world? I said, oh, no problem, son. Let me answer this for you real quick, real simply. You know, this question that theologians have been debating over ever since the beginning of time. You know, let me just quickly sum this up for you in a way that will make you feel satisfied and you can walk right away from this conversation. You know, we're able to say things that the Bible tells us. But the reality of life is that the Bible does not tell us everything. It just doesn't. The Bible doesn't answer every single why. There's a verse that I have been thinking about that really summarizes this well. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. It says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever." The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. So we ask questions right now. I know many of us are asking questions like, why? Why is God allowing this coronavirus pandemic? And to be completely honest with you, I don't know all the answers to that. I know that the Bible tells us that everything that happens is for the glory of God. I know that the Bible tells us that everything that happens is for the ultimate good of God's people and the furtherance of God's purposes. But beyond that, and all the specifics of how it all works out, God doesn't tell us. The secret things belong to him. But we've got to focus on the things that he's revealed. Because here's the truth. He doesn't tell us everything, but he tells us enough. And it's really important that we understand that. It's really important that we understand that what we don't know is never an excuse for not following what we do know. And God has given us so much. He has revealed so much to us so clearly. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on our text, the text we just read together, and we're going to take the three-year-old approach. We are going to ask God why. We're continuing to look at the servant here in Isaiah that we've been looking at. The servant that in the text that we've seen thus far, this is God's answer to the human dilemma. God is going to raise up a servant. He is going to raise up a servant to respond to his people's suffering. And this servant, the Bible has already told us in the weeks before, is going to bring justice, is going to bring peace, is going to bring salvation. And it's not just for us, because each week there's been an emphasis on the reality that this servant has come to save all the nations of the earth. So this is a message that is universal. We've also learned that this servant is going to be exalted. He is going to, as Josh just illustrated with the crown on his head, this servant is the king, and he's going to be exalted, and he's going to be worshipped. He's reigning, and he's ruling over everything. But here in Isaiah 53, we have powerfully seen that not only is he reigning and exalted, but this servant also suffers. And the description of his suffering is so intense. It's complete suffering, and it's suffering for us, we're told. And so let's ask the question why this morning. We're going to look at verse 7. And ask a question why. We're going to look at verse 8 and ask a question why. And we're going to look at verse 9 and ask a question why. So the first thing I want us to look at is, why is he silent? Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. So he's oppressed, he's afflicted, but he doesn't say a word. And then Isaiah, the prophet, gives us an illustration, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. Now, a lamb led to slaughter or a sheep that is silent before its shears, those are silent because they don't know what's happening. That's not the same reason he's silent, but it's still a very vivid picture. Silence, just submitting to what's about to happen. Submitting to the reality that he is about to be killed. So he opened not his mouth. Now this word oppressed and this other word afflicted, is the implication here is that he is being wrongfully treated. So to be oppressed means that you are being treated badly even though you do not deserve to be treated in that way. And so the whole implication of this whole section is that this is an innocent man who is suffering under unjust hands. And that's emphasized very clearly in verse 9. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. I find it fascinating that the innocence of Jesus is one of the most historically verified realities in the history of the world. That Jesus was innocent. I want you to think about this with me. In all the accounts of the Bible, all of the witnesses that were around him, all of the apostles, all of the people that gave accounts in the Gospels, those eyewitness testimonies, there is not one account of any behavior of Jesus that we would say that's morally questionable. That's fascinating to me. It's fascinating to me that now, 2,000 years later, even people who are skeptical of things like his resurrection or miracles are forced to say, but I admire him as a moral person. Think about that. Thomas Jefferson was one of those people. Thomas Jefferson call Jesus the first of human sages, freed from the corruptions of later times. And so even though Thomas Jefferson would not have affirmed the resurrection, would not have affirmed Christianity the way we do, he was an admirer of Jesus. In fact, there is no figure in the history of the world that has been more admired than Jesus of Nazareth. Now the reality is this, it's not enough to admire Jesus. The reality is that Jesus doesn't call people to be his admirers. He calls people to be his followers. That's a huge difference because you can admire someone from afar, but to become a disciple or a follower of him means that you seek to be like him. You want to follow in his footsteps. It is a decision to place your life behind him and live the way that he lives. But I want you to hear from some of the witnesses. Now, these are witnesses of people who either spent inordinate amounts of time with Jesus or who were friends with people and in the community of people who spent inordinate amount of time with Jesus. And so Peter, for example, Peter in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, says about Jesus, "In him was no deceit." In the book of Hebrews, says that Jesus was tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, says that God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So even though Jesus did not sin, even though Jesus did not personally know sin, God placed the sin of humanity upon him. He made him to be sin, even though he did not personally know sin. All of our gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And what do all three of them record? That Jesus, after 40 days of being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, endured to the end and did not bow his knee to sin. All the gospel writers, including John now, all the accounts they have describe a life without sin, even as his enemies are trying to make him fall, trying to make him stumble, trying to make him slip up, trying to make him utter blasphemies. And yet Jesus continues on in a way of life that is pure, unlike any other person that any of us have ever met. The contrast couldn't be any more stark. I want you to think about this, because I've thought about this week. How hard would it be for someone to catch you in sin? Well, let me just tell you right now, you could follow me around through one day of quarantine and it's not going to be hard. You are going to find me in sin. You are going to find me in frustration and irritability. You are going to find me being selfish. You are going to find me doing things that are insensitive or using words that are insensitive to my family or to people that don't deserve that. You will never find a person who loves the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. It would not take long for you to be followed around and for someone to see that you are in sin. And yet we have witnesses of people, particularly 12 people, who followed Jesus around nonstop for 3 years. And yet at the end of that time, there is unanimous agreement that this man was without sin. And I want you to think about that. Because now I want us to ask our question. If he was without sin, why was he silent? Why did he not open his mouth? Why did he not make a defense? Because isn't that what people who are innocent do? I mean, if you're innocent of something, you're going to say, "I did not do that." Right now, you know, we've been quarantined in my house for weeks, just like you have in yours. And I have 5 children, and every single day there's a conversation where someone is blamed for something and someone else makes a defense about how they didn't do it. They didn't do anything wrong. This is our reflex as human beings. We always are justifying ourselves. I didn't do anything. And yet here is the only innocent man in history silent. Completely silent in the face of his accusers. Why? I think that the answer is found. God gives us the answer to this why. In one place, John 6:38, Jesus says this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And the will of him who sent Jesus was for Jesus to do this very thing, die for the sins of his people. This is why he was silent, because he was here on a mission. He was here to accomplish salvation. He was here to die in the place of all of us guilty people, of all of us people who can't go 5 minutes without a selfish thought. And here is the one selfless person in the history of the universe saying, "Put their sin upon me. This is why I came. I will be silent in the face of my accusers." Why was he silent? Because he was saving us. But verse 8, let's look at that one. And the question we're going to ask here is, why is he cut off? Look with me in verse 8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Now the emphasis in verse 8 is on his rejection from his contemporaries, from the people who lived around him. The generation did not care. In fact, the paraphrase, if you would, of verse 8, where it says, "Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living," would be, who really cared what was happening to this man? That's the flow of this. To be cut off, this is language about your line, your lineage ending. So your life ending. So here's a man who is unjustly being cut off, and no one around seemed to care. None of the people were concerned. The generation did not look on with even compassion. They did not care. Here was a man who died alone. Have you ever felt alone? Maybe you've felt more alone in these last few weeks than you ever have at any other point in your life. I don't know. I know some of us are probably quarantined alone. Being alone is not necessarily a pleasant feeling. It can actually be a very painful feeling, particularly when being alone is accompanied by rejection. There was a philosopher named Blaise Pascal, and he said, "All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone." It's torture. It can be. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. And it can be particularly when our loneliness is the result of injustice, the result of people we love not wanting anything to do with us. It's a very desperate position to be in. And the reason why we experience that is because God has made us for one another. He has created us for community. It's one of the reasons why, to be honest, church, I hate that we're having to live stream this. I'm so thankful for this opportunity, but I miss you, and I miss gathering with the people of God face to face. There's nothing that can replace that. We were made for each other. We were made to be in community with one another. This isolation thing is not what God created us for. Loneliness can be painful. And one of the most tragic things that I think I have read since this whole thing has started is the experience of people who have gotten COVID-19 being completely isolated from those that they love, and some of them even having to die alone with no one around them that they love, no one to hold their hand, no one to assure them. You see, it's really easy to get on the websites that count the statistics and the cases and the tests and the deaths that have taken place. And it's really easy to look at this as some abstract thing out there, that these are just numbers on a page. But these are real people with real lives. And many of them died because they died by contracting this virus, but they were forced to die isolated from everyone they love with no family around. And there, think about this. In your neediest moment, on your deathbed, when you could use more than anything else someone to hold your hand, someone to whisper the promises of the gospel in your ear, when you want to look upon the face of the person you've been married to for decades just so you can see that look of assurance before you go to meet your God, and it's not there available to you. You die all alone. That's what people are facing right now. That is happening. It's so important, church, that we don't abstract what's going on, but that we have hearts of compassion for real people who are suffering. But I want you to understand something. When Jesus died on the cross, he died utterly alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was his cry. He felt forsaken, not just by a generation of people who did not want anything to do with him, who did not want to know him, who did not want to benefit from his death for them, his love for them. He was rejected, yes, by us, but he felt rejection even from his heavenly Father. Why? Because he was bearing the wrath of God. He was experiencing judgment even on a life that was completely innocent. I can assure you that the Son of the living God, eternally God, being cut off from his Father, feeling that abandonment, was more painful than any loneliness that you and I are capable of. And he did it for us. It tells us he did it for us, that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken. Why? Right here. For the transgression of my people. Why did Jesus do this? Why was he cut off? He was cut off for your lust, your pride, your greed, your anger, your self-righteousness, your fill in the blank. For the transgression of his people. For the irritability that you had when you woke up this morning and everybody in your family didn't do exactly what you wanted them to do. He was crucified, cut off for that sin. We sing this song here. It says, "Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree." I want you to understand something, church, or anyone listening. You cannot know Jesus Christ as your Savior until you know that it was your individual sin that hung him on the judgment tree and made him die alone. You have no part of what he did until you are able to see specifically your sin is the sin that hung him there. Your rebellion, your pride, your lust, your greed. Fill in the blank. It's our sin that crucified our Lord. Why was he cut off? He was cut off for our transgression. But finally, in verse 9, I want us to ask the question, why does he die? Why does he die? Look with me in verse 9. "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." We get to verse 9. If there was any doubt that this was referring to death, it is put to rest by the time we get to verse 9. For now, he is being buried in a grave. He is being buried in a grave with the wicked, alongside the wicked, just as a wicked person would be buried after death. So Jesus does the same. And there's also a detail here which is quite interesting. And it says, and with a rich man in his death. What's interesting is that when we get to the Gospels, all four Gospel writers talk about a man named Joseph of Arimathea who came and asked for the body of Jesus so that he could prepare the body for burial. But out of all four of them, Matthew alone tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a very rich man. And he had a grave, a tomb, and he allowed his grave to be used for the burial of Jesus. So even the details of these prophecies are fulfilled so clearly when we get to the Gospels, when we get to the witnesses who lived with Jesus and around Jesus. Again, notice in verse 9 that his innocence is emphasized again. Yes, he was oppressed at the beginning of verse 7. By the time we get to the end of verse 9, he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. This is a refrain. It is so important for us to understand that he died an innocent man. So let's ask this question. Why? Why, at the end of the day, did an innocent man die? Well, the Bible tells us, and if you didn't know this, let me tell you right now. The Bible, 66 different books, tells one coherent story from Genesis to Revelation. There's one story. And we start in Genesis and we learn about God, this wonderful King, creating human beings and placing them in a place where they should thrive and flourish under His reign. And yet, what happened there in the garden? We rebelled. And in Genesis 2:17, this was the warning. God said, do not rebel. Do not disobey my law, because in the day that you eat of it, the fruit of the tree that was forbidden, you shall surely die. So we know that the penalty for our sin is death. You see, we hear death and we immediately think, well, of course, we all die. Every human being dies. But that's not even what that doesn't even exhaust what it means. You see, it's not just talking about temporal death where this life ends, but when the Bible talks about death in Genesis 2, it is talking about judgment. It is talking about spiritual death. It is talking about eternal death as well. That's what we deserve. We sin, and the consequence of our sin, our rebellion, our selfishness, is always death. And all the way through the Bible, God is trying to communicate to His people, there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a sacrifice. Either you are going to face the consequences for your sin, or there has to be a substitute. And so we read about all of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, placing the blame on an animal, a spotless lamb, so that that animal can be judged, so that we won't have to be. I want you to notice again who the servant is compared to in verse 7. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is where death ends. This is the death that replaces all other deaths if we would but trust in Him. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. How are we redeemed? How are we delivered from the curse of our sin? It is Jesus in our place becoming a curse so that we do not have to. Romans 3:25 calls Him the propitiation for our sins. It's a word that means the one who bears God's wrath in our place, the substitutionary atonement. Jesus is the substitute. He makes propitiation. He takes the wrath of God so that we do not have to. He dies to save us. Pastor John Piper has a book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. 50 reasons he lists, and he goes through the entire Bible and he lists out 50 different reasons. So let's help him, let's let him help us answer this question. Why did he have to die? Jesus came to die to absorb the wrath of God. He died to please his heavenly Father. He died to show the wealth of God's love and grace for sinners. He died to cancel the legal demands of the law against us. He died to become a ransom for many, for the forgiveness of our sins, to provide the basis for our justification, to complete the obedience that becomes our righteousness, to take away our condemnation, to make us holy, blameless, and perfect, to give us a clear conscience, to obtain for us all things that are good for us, to give eternal life to all who believe in Him, to deliver us from the present evil age, to reconcile us to God, to free us from slavery of sin, to enable us to live for Christ and not ourselves, to free us from bondage to the fear of death. We don't have to fear death because Christ died. To secure our resurrection from the dead. To rescue us from final judgment. To gain our joy and His. And there's many more. I just read to you a few. Why did Jesus have to die? In short, He had to die to save you and me. That's why. Right now, church, listeners on Facebook, whoever you are, we are surrounded by death right now. News of death, statistics of death, fear of death. Death is everywhere. And the first reaction that we have to have as followers of Christ is we must not become hardened to news about death. We must not get to a point where death is ho-hum and we don't really care about it anymore, because death is always our ultimate enemy and it is always something that we oppose. Don't get used to death. And by all means, do not think that saving our economy is more important than people's lives. If we are going to be pro-life, we have to be pro-life even when it's inconvenient for us. Death is an enemy of God. Death is an enemy of God's people. So our goal is not that we get to a point where we're just not bothered by it anymore. No, Jesus wept when his friend died. Jesus, the one who knew that he was about to pay for the penalty of all sin and be raised to new life and defeat death, wept. That's the appropriate response to death. But when we weep in the face of death, we do not do so as people who do not have hope. Our weeping is different, because we believe that one death changes everything. We are able to rejoice even in the face of awful death, because we know that when Jesus died, it wasn't God being defeated. It was God winning the victory. He was accomplishing the very mission for which he came. In his death, death is defeated. In his death, we find life. What about you? I don't know who's watching this right now. I hope and pray our church family is. I hope and pray that there are people right now that have just been scanning through Facebook and saw somebody share a video and they pause for a second and they're watching. I want you to understand something. You can be saved right now if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You do not have to live in fear. You do not have to live in anxiety. Death does not have to be your ultimate enemy that will defeat you, because you can trust in the one who defeated it. Jesus Christ did that, and he did it for us. And my prayer is that whoever you are, wherever you are, you would trust him right now and be saved. Let's pray together.